of those expressions, those gospel truths. Of course, this prayer that we've been studying, Colossians chapter 1, is built on such things and will culminate in such things next week, Lord willing. So you can be turning there back to Colossians chapter 1. And a couple weeks ago now, we looked at the opening of Paul's prayer and these requests. And if you remember this church at Colossae, you probably wouldn't classify it as an extremely troubled church. They exhibited great measures, noticeable measures of faith, hope, and love. And this is how the Apostle Paul wants to pray for such a church. Let me read the text for us, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 2 weeks ago, we looked at just the opening verse and a little bit into verse 10 and saw the predominant characteristics of Christian prayer. And that was prayer should be continuing in ongoing consistency. We have not ceased to pray for you, Paul says. Again, this church, faithful in faith, hope, and love. Next, we saw prayer should be asking for spiritual clarity, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the insight, not just having some knowledge that we can regurgitate, but living by such things. And then that has an intention to it. We saw prayer should be desiring a pleasing life, unto walking in a manner worthy, verse 10, of the Lord, that corresponds with his worthiness. And not only just in his character, but also the worthiness of the salvation that he's granted to sinners. We walk in such a way to please him in all respects. That's the premier motive of a Christian. I want to please the Lord in all respects. You can't go wrong with that motive. It won't lead you to bad places. And so we saw there last time, having a knowledge of God's will and this spiritual wisdom and understanding with this insight, it has this effect that I just mentioned, this worthy life that pleases him. And then the next question you should be asking is, okay, let's take it a step further. Let's drill down a step further into some specificity. What does that look like? You should be asking that question. That's a good question. We need to be thinking about that, even if the text didn't answer it specifically, which it does, in the particular ways that Paul prays. What might that look like? And you might think, well, okay, wow, a life that's completely worthy unto the Lord and pleasing to him. Maybe I need to be a missionary to do that, to check those boxes. Maybe I need to be able to answer every objection that any unbeliever could give in any circumstance, in any place, and just be this person who is just a stalwart of defending the faith. I got to be that person in order to be worthy of the Lord, in order to please him in all respects. Maybe I need to start a podcast or publish some material. Maybe I need to have that kind of influence to be worthy of the Lord, to please him. Or maybe that's just for those who have some sort of official ministry title or some sort of ministry practice that's got a name to it. Maybe that's the way. Well, all of those things certainly can qualify for being worthy of the Lord, but only if they possess the characteristics that are mentioned by Paul in this prayer. Only if that's the case. This morning, we're going to discover that even though it's very easy for us to give very little thought to what Paul prays for here, these are things, again, that all Christians need at all times. In other words, as you think about this content that we'll study together, there's not a situation in your life where you don't need these things. It doesn't exist. And then if you don't have these qualities, we're not growing in these qualities, then the worthiness and pleasing aspect of your life, it'll have to be called into question, because they're tied. This is what flows out of Paul's mind. He follows up the text. And of course, if we back up from there using the material from last week, if we don't have these things, it demonstrates a lack of spiritual insight in the knowledge of God's will. We're not really following God's will. So as we work through this passage today, a couple more verses here this morning, it's going to be important that we not only assess ourselves, but also others, because that's really the context of this passage, right? We get the eavesdrop, per se, and the apostles' prayer for this church. And so we need to be mindful then of others' progress as well in order to be prayerful on behalf of them. This is a model prayer right here. And so this is going to continue to provide some tremendous direction regarding our prayer life, again, for ourselves and for others. So we'll study together this morning the foundational requests of Christian prayer. We'll pick it up in verse 10 where we left off and go into the beginning of verse 12. And in this section, we'll see four prayerful requests for a worthy walk before the Lord that is derived from spiritual insight. So four prayerful requests for a worthy walk before the Lord that is derived from spiritual insight. And the first in verse 10 is spiritual production and full usefulness to God. Spiritual production. Of course, what God has actually accomplished in saving the believer, that's going to come up again, Lord willing, next week. So at the end of that passage starts to come into the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, the end of verse 12, all the way through verse 14. So we'll see some of those accomplishments of God's salvation. But those accomplishments have an intention behind them, not only in this text, but in other texts as well. And that is those who have benefited from salvation blessings would bear fruit of good works. It's God's intention of pouring out salvation. Now this word here in verse 10 for bearing fruits already appeared. Verse 6, where Paul's describing what the gospel produced. The gospel was bearing fruit, probably in the conversion of souls and then their lives set apart for Christ's sake. And so what's the connection there? Well, the connection is when God is doing a work, this is what Paul was saying, through the spreading of the gospel, there will always be a demonstration of that work. There will always be something observable about that work. This is true of God's work in a believer as well. Here's how one dictionary defined this term bearing fruit, is to be active in producing the product of a growing process. To be active in producing the product of a growing process. It demonstrates growth, this bearing fruit. And particularly, Paul's praying that this fruit bearing would be in the realm of every good work. It's interesting that the importance of good works is a very common teaching that is included in key passages describing the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we know this, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We just sang about it. We boast in the Lord alone. 1 Corinthians 1, right? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Why did God save like that? Because we are his workmanship. God's workmanship. God did this. We're a product of his work, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, yeah, this just sounds like exactly what we know about the gospel, but look at this. For good works. Intention. And this is not something we just drum up ourselves and just invent out of thin air. Look at this, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You're saved like this, not by works, but for good works, so that you'd walk in them. In Ephesians, Colossians, written around the same time, you can see how these things would be connected. This is exactly what Paul's praying for, right here. Here's one more. Titus 2, 13 and 14 is Paul's talking about our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the same description for Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, same person, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. It's redemption, absolutely. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Okay, yep, he's gonna redeem a people. Yep, we know that. Zealous for good deeds. Zealous. Again, that's the intention. It's a characteristic of those who are saved. We could find others, of course. But just with this sampling, apparently the Holy Spirit does not want us to completely eliminate the concept of good works from our understanding of the gospel. We got to put good works in the right place, of course. But we can't eliminate the concept altogether and say it's not even related to the gospel. That's actually false, according to those texts. It's absolutely related. We just have to put it in its right place. Works do not contribute to our present justified status before God. Works don't contribute to that. It's by faith alone. Through faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, of course. So works don't contribute to that status, but they are associated with it being a byproduct of it. They're produced by it in our lives. You know what James teaches in James 2. Faith without works represents a fake, dead faith. It's not real faith, he says. It's just words. So Paul is praying here that they'd bear fruit in these things. And along those lines, John Kitchen stated this: such works will be the ongoing presentation of evidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken possession of those who claim faith in him. That's right. How about from the words of Jesus himself? Luke 6, 43 and following. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You know, in Matthew's account, he says, you'll know them by their fruits, as he's talking about false teachers, of course, because of their evil deeds. There's evidence, is the point. Outward fruit reveals a lot about inner spiritual realities. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. This is why Paul's praying this here, then, that they'd bear fruit in every good work. Now, I've referred to good works a lot thus far. What are they? How do we think about these things? Well, we don't want to get too specific and narrow-minded and make it more complicated than it is. We all have a tendency to do that in many ways. What are good works? They're acts of service that meet a need or bring a benefit to someone else. Acts of service that meet a need or bring a benefit to someone else. That's a good or useful, helpful work or deed. There are as many examples as there are needs. Just to name a few: discipling somebody, babysitting, giving somebody a ride, dropping a meal off, helping somebody out with finances, etc. And we need to be thinking about this, not only for ourselves, again, like I mentioned, but also for others. Why? Think about Hebrews 10. It's an intention of gathering. So we talked about an intention of God's saving through the gospel, good works. What's an intention of gathering? Hebrews 10, now that's the text. Don't forsake the assembly. Make sure and gather together. Why? To stir one another up to love and good deeds. It's an intention of gathering, intention of Christian fellowship as well, this stirring up or stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So we're going to need to do that. I don't know about you. For me, I got to think carefully about that. That just doesn't come naturally. We're going to need to be in dependent prayer to do that well, to do that faithfully, if we're going to stir one another up in this way. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. So think about this way. What is your response then when you recognize a lack of good works in your life or someone else's life? What's your first response? Yeah, tangible change will be necessary, but do you begin to seek to change with prayer? Help from God? And if so, do your prayers have resemblance to what Paul is praying for here and in other places? This is the first one where we start to see what the worthiness of the of a Christian's life as it relates to the Lord, what that looks like. And the first prayer for request has to do with this bearing the fruit of God's gospel work in our lives by the practice of good works. Paul's second prayerful request for a worthy life before the Lord that's derived from spiritual insight is continual growth and genuine understanding of God. Continual growth and genuine understanding of God. Look at this next part of verse 10, the last part, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You might think, wow, this sounds similar to what we covered last time. Well, you'd be right. Look, we already read it. Verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So this is the more general way to put it, the knowledge of God. And in fact, this one and the next one in verse 11 are in the passive form, which is highlighting God's work to bring these things to pass. Obviously, God's involved in all of these things, but particularly highlighting God's work. And so first here, the end of verse 10, we need to be grown then in the passive. We need to be grown in true knowledge. So verse 9, when we saw that, it emphasizes being influenced by the true knowledge and all spiritual comprehension. What's the emphasis here? Look at that first main word there at the end of verse 10, the increase or the growth with respect to this knowledge. So verse 9, again, it's the intention of that leading to all spiritual comprehension. That's the emphasis here. Verse 10 is the increase. So he wants them to know, hey, yes, I prayed for that up there. That's a general heading of prayer. But you just don't capture that in one download, and then you're done. Now I'm going to pray for your increase, or your growth, you could say, in the spiritual sense. The growth of this. No one arrives this side of heaven, right? No one ceases from the need to grow and to increase. There's no one like that. One commentator stated this way, there's a natural increase of that which is living. Again, God grants the new life. There's a natural increase. He's not saying that, hey, it just come naturally with no effort. No, we're gonna see. Paul prays for this, and they need to be focused on these things. But a natural increase of that which is living. Such increase and growth is continuous as well, as the present tense indicates, increasing continually. You don't stop. If you're studying through Philippians with us in the home Bible studies, wait till you get to chapter 3, verse 12 to 16. That's exactly what Paul is going to say. I haven't obtained it. I'm reaching towards Christ. But I'm not there yet. I haven't fully matured. I haven't fully become perfect in that way. This is continually necessary in our lives. We just have to admit, we have clouded knowledge, right? We just have to admit that. That's partly due to our finiteness. It's partly that. Also due to our sin. The Bible teaches sin clouds understanding. Depending on their season of life, we may have a more clouded understanding than a different season of our life as well because of that. What about our forgetfulness? Again, some of that's related to finiteness, just being a human being. You're not perfect. Some of that forgetfulness, if you trace that out through the Bible, is sin. It's pride. Self-sufficiency. Forgetfulness. We must always be growing, and we must always be readjusting to the real knowledge of God. And we know we have that again because these things are all linked up because we then bear fruit for God. That's how you know. So a good question for us is, do you consider yourself a perpetual learner of the knowledge of God through the Scriptures, or do you presume that you've plumbed the depths of the knowledge of God because you've been in church a long time, you've listened to tons of sermons, you have all sorts of theological categories nailed down, all these types of things? Think about it this way. Should not our increase in the knowledge of God correspond to the vastness of God and the inexhaustible nature of God's word as a result of that? Shouldn't that be a correlation there? I think there should be. How about as it relates to our conformity to Christ? If we want, again, always link up your knowledge of God to conformity to Christ. So just kind of put that assessment before you and I need to do that constantly. That'll drive an increase. Think about Ephesians 4:13. What's the purpose of God giving gifts as specific people to bring up and equip and edify the body of Christ? What is God's intention? Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, there's this time duration on it, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Just remember that verse. If you're ever tempted not to think, need to increase, there's the intention. Until we all. So then again, remember, we think about ourselves, and then we have a job to do with others as well. Till we all. It's not good enough even if we think we've been growing in great ways. Okay, now what? What does growth look like? Okay, now I'm burdened for others. That is part of growth. Your burden for others increases. And lastly in this, how deliberate are we in applying what we learn to our own lives? To find specific ways, minimally in the thought life, minimally. Which, if that's a common thing, will always play itself out in your life in some way. To continue to increase in true knowledge, we must train our minds to apply every insight we gain from Scripture, maybe to our thoughts or actions or attitudes or speech. Every insight needs to be applied in some way. First two prayerful requests are spiritual production and full usefulness to God, continual growth and genuine understanding of God, and thirdly here, the third prayerful request, patient endurance in the power of God. Patient endurance in the power of God, verse 11. This one is also in the passive, a little easier to see there, like the previous one. So Paul's praying that the saints in Colossae would be strengthened by God with all power according to the might of his glory, of God's glory. Now you can see Paul's just lining up several words for strength on top of each other to communicate the quantity and the quality of divine resources the believer has at his or her disposal. So he just stacks these things up, lines them up. So look at the quantity Paul prays for here. He wants them to be strengthened with all power. And so right away this tells us there aren't only partial resources available for the Christian. Not just partial. It isn't as if God has a massive ocean and bucket of resources, and then all those are divided up into parts with all of his people. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. It's not divided up. He gives everything the believer needs, strengthened by God with all power. Notice the quality now. Quantity with all power, the quality of this power, it's according to the might of his glory. The might of his glory. I mean, we're going to start touching on some pretty transcendent ideas here. As soon as you bring in God's glory, and we get snapshots of it in the scriptures, but the might of his glory. It's interesting, the word for might is never used in the Bible as something human beings possess in themselves. You find that word attached to something human beings possess just by themselves, innately, naturally. Most of the time the word's used for God, what God has, a couple times it indicates Satan's power. And so just to begin to understand what Paul's praying for here, let's ask ourselves this: how mighty is God's glory? Here's a few examples. God's glory was behind the plagues in Egypt. God's glory descended upon Mount Sinai with fiery quaking. God's glory filled the tabernacle in such a way no man could enter at all. It's too glorious. God's glory is manifested in the heavens and all creation. God's glory is involved in the birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, and will be in the second coming of Christ. God's glory enlightens and transforms sinners. And lastly, God's glory illumines the New Jerusalem in such a way there is no need for the sun in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21. Paul's praying these believers would be strengthened with all power in accordance with the might of God's glory. You might have been thinking of a similar idea he teaches in the beginning of the armor of God text, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's why it's called the armor of God. It's not your armor. You take what God has supplied and you put it on. And that represents his power. Now we see something. A brief sampling of some of these things. And we see this request, and you think, how are you praying this for people? We're sinners. Does my life correspond to the might of God's glory? Not as much as it should, right? So if this kind of quantity of power and quality of God's power is available, why do we not consistently walk powerfully then? I don't think Paul here is praying for something that nobody can ever have any measure of whatsoever. Hey, I'm going to pray for this hypothetical thing. No, we know we're not going to be glorified before Christ does that work. Either he takes us home or he comes back. We know that. Biblical truth. But we can walk in God's power, nevertheless. We've been rescued from the bondage of evil and sin in order to walk in this newness of life. And so what happens? Why do we not consistently walk like this? Well, we can't put the blame on the Lord. Hey, you haven't given me what I need. You haven't taken away the bad stuff in really the way that I need you to take it away, and you haven't given me the good stuff. Enough of the good stuff. By the way, it's a common lie of the enemy right there. It's anti-biblical. What are the reasons? We can't put the blame on the Lord. What are the issues? Well, number one, obviously, it'll be unbelief. That's easy to come up with that. Unbelief. All failure, all sin can be traced back to unbelief. If we don't believe God's will is best or even doable, or if we become convinced that these temptations that come into our lives, is they're just too strong. They're actually stronger than the resources God has promised to provide. then obviously we're not going to walk in this power if we believe things that are false. Faith is the channel of what God provides. Unbelief cuts it off. Here's a couple others, and they're related, of course. How does that happen in our lives? Well, self-sufficiency or self-righteousness, we could say. If we think we're better than we are, farther along than we are, or more mature than so many other people, we're not going to depend upon God. If we have this comparison thing going, or if we have a misconstrued view of ourselves, it stifles dependence. You can't trust in God without dependence on God. Those things are very similar. Self-sufficient people are deceived into thinking obeying God's will isn't that difficult. That's not that hard. That doesn't require self-denying faith. You just wake up, try not to mess up too bad, read the Bible a little bit, pray a little bit, go to church a little bit, boom. It's not that, God's will isn't that hard. That's why these things are so important to be thinking of. What truly indicates one has spiritual insight? What truly indicates one wants to please the Lord? What truly indicates someone is walking in a worthy manner? These types of things. Right here. The self-sufficient just don't have a great need for this might. They have little to no self-distrust. That's the problem, too. They trust themselves way too much. It's the definition of self-sufficient. And related to that one is a mind always set on the flesh, on the self. What can I get? How does this benefit me? How can I be protected? How can I be promoted? If your mind is consumed with such things, you'll end up manipulating people and situations to go your way. You don't need God's power to do that. In fact, you won't get God's power to do that. He will not empower such a quest. He doesn't get glory from that. A powerless Christian is one who is living for himself and not for God's glory. It's a powerless Christian. And so what's ironic about all of this is that the necessary starting point to walk in the power of God is to realize and fully embrace that you're powerless in yourself. That's the necessary starting spot. And so when you assess your own resources, you realize, oh, this is not good. This is bad. Really bad. This is not going to be helpful. This is not going to get me anywhere as it relates to walking worthy of the Lord. I need great help. In fact, it's going to be a hindrance by myself. That's the starting spot. And so a complete dependence upon God by completely trusting in his word is absolutely essential to be strengthened with his power. And you can always tell the great testing times, right, are when we're pressed. When we might even think to ourselves, oh, actually, wow, this actually seems to be beyond my power. Okay, this is a great spot right here. This is where we're going to see where we're going to turn. And notice where Paul goes with this. He doesn't just stop the request here. Notice verse 11, the intended outcome of receiving this power. This has been incredibly misconstrued all over the place. You don't need power to dream big things for God. God has his own will, remember? We just come under his will. So as much as we can do that, that's big things. That's wonderful things for God. You don't need his power even to think that everyone is going to just do massive ministry to thousands and have influence over just the masses. That's not in the Bible. You're going to need his power. Now look at this. You need this unto the attaining or possessing of all steadfastness or endurance, your translation might say, and patience. This request right here about power, strength, and might is directly related to steadfastness or endurance and patience. It's as if God knows our frame and what we need. probably a common prayer that we all have, right? Especially as parents. Lord, I need patience. I need patience. Endurance. And you have other things, right? Not just parenting. We all have trials. All have difficulty. But think about it. You even connect those a lot. I need God's power for this. God's power, endurance. God's power, patience. Let's just define these terms. We use them a lot. Have we thought about definitions? Here's endurance, according to the Greek dictionary. To maintain a belief or course of action in the face of any opposition. It's a great definition. To maintain. Isn't that great? You don't have to go take the hill in some way or go charge on. No. Maintain. Hold the line. Hold the course. And so, flip it around. To not endure, then, is to fall away from or forsake your beliefs in the face of opposition. Yeah, we know that's not someone who falls away in one moment. That's not the point of that. Just in that moment, though. If we don't endure, that's what's happening. We're turning from our supposed beliefs or our stated course of action to press on to the Lord. You need God's power to endure. You also need God's power for patience. Patience to bear up under provocation without complaint. That's that definition. To bear up under provocation without complaint. So when the Bible uses this word, it typically refers to our response to harsh treatment by others, other people. That's when patience is applicable. Elsewhere, patience is defined as the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. Self-control, self-restraint, of course, is involved in patience. It doesn't hastily retaliate against a wrong, which makes impatience this, an easily kindled wrath that readily lashes out in retaliation. Ooh, I thought impatience wasn't that bad. It's just something, just a little thing I need to work on. Not when you put it like that. Again, similarities, of course, with these words, but when they're in the same context, same verse like this, you can make the distinction. Again, patience, according to Doug Moo, is denoting the long-suffering attitude we are to adopt towards other people, and the endurance is the strong, determined fortitude with which we need to face difficult circumstances. So if you want to really boil it down simply, we are to be patient with other people, we are to endure difficulties, technically speaking. And of course, the need for such things, the need for Paul to pray for such things, it implies this: difficulty, hardship, times of testing, they're inevitable parts of our lives. Inevitable. So much we get tripped up on the initial kind of introduction of such things. Oh no, what is happening? I didn't know. Sure, you're not called to be omniscient. But you can trust in the one who is. That's the point there. He's the sovereign one over all of our lives. Right there, you don't need answers to every single part of it. You may not get those. What do you need? Endurance. And patience, depending on the situation. And you know you're in the midst of one of these times when it's difficult to trust in God's word. Either you lose sight of it. The circumstances cause you to be disillusioned. You don't see it as clearly, or you lose clarity in it, and you might even be able to bring some things to mind, but it just has no weight, it has no significance. You can't grasp on to how it matters right now, because the other things are in your face. That's why faith is needed. So what do you do when you find yourself in the thick of it? When you're weak, when you're discouraged in some way, where's your mind go? Is it like this, going back up to 9 and 10? I must please him here. I must follow God's will during this time. I'm not sure exactly how to do that right now, but I'm going to seek him to do that. Or is it, why am I going through this? This is too hard. How can I change my circumstances as fast as I possibly can to get out under this, from under this thing? I want to escape this thing. Of course, there's nothing wrong with praying to the Lord to remove difficulty. Paul did it. But what if you run into God's design of a thorn? As he did. Nothing wrong to pray like that. But don't we need prayer for patient endurance? Don't we need prayer to walk in a way that pleases him in that? That God has given that circumstance to us for that reason. So we shouldn't be surprised that life isn't always easy and enjoyable, and that we're going to actually need to exercise these faith muscles. How are you going to grow in patience and endurance without being tested and having to walk through those things? Exactly the point of James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because it's producing this testing unto endurance. That's why you're getting endurance. You're getting one of these characteristics that pleases the Lord. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful where our mind goes, what we set our sights upon, where we place our focus. Is it walking it out faithfully, or is it trying to get away from it or complain about it enough? We can't get comfortable in spiritual complaint. Notice what God has provided back up to the beginning of the verse. All power in accordance with the might of his glory. That's what he's provided for us to endure. That's where we have to go. This is the one I know we're going to pray a lot right here. Patient endurance and the power of God. You can just assume everyone needs that too. This is one of those things. Go ahead, just pray for anyone you want in this way. We all need it. Just assume it. You come up with a prayer request, and I'm burdened by this. Well, they need this. They need this too. Pray for that. And they need this, though. Pray for patient endurance and the power of God. Pray to glorify him. Pray to please him and all these things. One final one here. One final prayerful request for a worthy walk. Joyful thanksgiving for the salvation of God. Very end of verse 11 and into verse 12. Joyful thanksgiving for the salvation of God. And depending upon your translation, you may have with joy attached to patience at the end of verse 11 instead of that semicolon in the NASB and kind of separating it out and introducing verse 12. I would argue it should be attached to the content of verse 12 because this has been Paul's pattern throughout this whole list. There's a concept that he is praying for, and then some sort of phrase that qualifies that concept. That's been his pattern in every one of these. So this one has it as well. It's technically with joy. With joy is the most literal way to take that. I think it's important as well because there is a difference between giving thanks to God, like maybe the young boy who thanks his grandma for new socks at Christmas. That's one way to give thanks versus giving thanks as a joyful outcome of considering what God has done for us in Christ. That's a different kind of thanks, right? One is done to please man, maybe earn favor. The other is done to glorify God. Joyful thanksgiving for the salvation of God. Keep in mind, this is one of the four foundational requests. One of four. It's not an optional part of the Christian life. Right? We look at the other ones and say, oh, those are really important. This one, you know, if it feels joyful, I'll definitely do that. Once I feel joy, I definitely want to express that to God. Great. That's wonderful. But that's it. Why do you think James says again? James 1, count it. Consider it. You have to think like this. You have to have the mind of Christ in this way. So we must work hard to think rightly and often about God's salvation. And because Paul's praying for this to happen, keep in mind you're going to need God to do that. You're going to need God to think rightly about God's salvation. Notice who's identified first. Again, with joy or joyously giving thanks to who? The Father. How often do you consider the unspeakable privilege of calling Almighty God Father? Interesting, that's here, right? Big part of the Son, teaching on the Son coming up. One of the most significant parts in all of Scripture. But he says here, joyously or with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Ephesians 2:18, Paul teaches, for through him, through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Christ brings us to God, brings us to the Father. This is highlighted in Scripture. So for those who are in Christ, then, we don't thank some distant deity whom we don't really know. No. We joyously thank our Heavenly Father, for one. All of these, of course, are continuous. So think about what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5 as it relates to this. Because we're talking about walking in God's will. Listen to the language he uses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How do we maintain this then? How do we maintain this joyful thanksgiving to God? Well, we've got to constantly consider what appears next in the text, which is for next week, Lord willing. The salvation accomplished through Christ, these redemptive realities that can never change. And so if the salvation of Christ is the most significant and defining truth of our existence, we'll be thankful people. That'll be the outflow of that. Things that never change. Again, why should our joyful thanks change then? If these truths never change about our redemption in Christ. Again, we know things get in the way of this. No one can look at their lives and say, yeah, no, I've hit the joyful Thanksgiving mark. I hit it often, consistently. That's called deception. That is. No, there's always things getting in the way. Again, we have similar things of some of the principles we've already talked about. Self-righteousness gets in the way then. If we're going to tie this joyful thanksgiving to our constant understanding of our salvation, self-righteousness will get in the way of it. We convince ourselves we're better than others, even unbelievers. Just we're better. We're better for society. We're better as fixtures in this universe. We're not going to be thankful to God because we're starting to talk like we deserve to be saved and to be given every spiritual and physical blessing we've been given from God. That's a danger. That doesn't lead to thanksgiving. It's indirect, right? No one sets out to do that. Hey, I want to become less thankful. Let me become self-righteous. No. No, we just allow those thoughts, those comparative thoughts, to fester. It automatically just smothers out any thankfulness. The self-righteous aren't thankful because they think they deserved everything they've received, which leads to the next one, is entitlement. Entitlement. Of course, we're told, hey, you establish your dreams, you set out to accomplish those dreams and desires at all costs. Of course, God wants you to be happy. He said that. He said he wants you to be blessed. So clearly that means just happy in your own dreams. You set those things out and you accomplish them. You go after them. And all the way, along that way, just make sure and go to church every week and pray and read your Bible. And then you can just expect big things from God if you have faith in your dreams. Those who adopt this entitlement in such things, again, aren't thankful. Because they did the steps. They walked the path that's supposed to end in tangible blessing or emotional blessing even in some way. What happens is they start becoming focused on what they lack in this life instead of what Christ has bought them, instead of what Christ has provided. There won't be any thankfulness there. And lastly, sin. It's an easy one to point out in this list, right? Sin. Just first of all, though, it's a grave sin not to thank God. To sin not to thank God. Think about what's found in these lists that describe the most vile kinds of people categorically. Romans 1. For although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You start to see the activity of really perverse wickedness later on. Paul identifies that's where it starts. Right there. We don't owe God honor and thanks. Who's he? We accomplish everything we need to do. And then you have this manifestation of end times wickedness, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, in the midst of a long list, just says, ungrateful. In the last days, men will be just flat out ungrateful. So thankfulness with joy is driven by the worthiness of God and the greatness of his salvation. Just think about that. What does ungratefulness communicate? Let's turn it around and think about that. To be consistently ungrateful would mean a mind that's set on temporal, earthly things. Sometimes that is the case due to a practice of sin. That can happen. Certainly a commitment to sin, maybe a practice of it, but maybe it's just in the thought life. Maybe nobody really sees it expressed a lot, but there's some discontentment that's being nursed a little bit, or maybe unforgiveness. Those things that are allowed residence in our hearts, automatic, crowd out, joyful thankfulness. So it could be a competing allegiance in the heart. It could be even the corresponding guilt of sin. Right? If we have some practice of sin that's unrepentant, that we've been justifying it, we've been walking in it, in the language of the Bible, 1 John, that guilt will keep us, well, the guilt will become our enemy instead of the sin. The guilt is God's gift at that point, if it relates to sin. But we'll start looking at the guilt as God's, as our enemy, what's holding us back, and it'll keep us from thankfulness. And so we think about these four prayerful requests: spiritual production, continual growth, patient endurance, joyful thanksgiving. Again, just put in the context of prayer. Are these the types of things that are characteristic of your prayer life? It doesn't mean we eliminate all other things that we pray about. We just rehearse and regurgitate and repeat in repetitious form these things. That's not the point. We just have to add these things in. Are these the things that you're most concerned about yourself and others? Because I just have to keep pointing back. This is what's hitting me about this first section as he describes this church. I know you're a church of faith, hope, and love, but I'm going to pray this way for you. That's just interesting to me. Because I know you're going to need these things, even though you're walking in faith, hope, and love. Just ask yourself, are there situations in your life that you'd like to bear fruit in good works? Is there anything in which you need an increase of the knowledge of God? Any circumstance in which you need God's power? Any recognition that you could be more thankful with joy? These are our needs before God right here. This is our needs. He's supplied what we need, which we're definitely going to see next week as we dive into these wonderful blessings of salvation that Paul highlights And all of these, again, fuel that thanksgiving. It's going to be a great way to end his prayer. All right, let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you for this insight from your word, the direction, and in so many times a redirection from our thoughts that easily just get set on self. And these things just cut right through that. And they give us the mind and the focus that we need away from ourselves, onto you, your glory, what pleases you, what's worthy of you. And also that our lives are but a vapor. And so don't we want to be spending them in a way that honors you and points to you? And so, Lord, we pray our hearts would be in line, our minds would be renewed by these truths, and that we'd be faithful in our own prayers, but also for others. Even when we don't receive a direct prayer request, but just hear of someone's life circumstance, may our minds jump to these things. Yes, there may be tangible help that's needed, and certainly we want to be mindful of those things. We want to have good works and practice such things. But in the midst of that, we're going to need power from you. We're going to need an increase of knowledge to continue to grow. We're going to need to be thinking about how can I be bearing good fruit and works in this situation. And Lord, how can we be joyfully thankful? We need great help in those ways. So, Lord, we ask for your grace to work in us and through us. And we trust that you will, because of the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.